spent a lot of time praying about our congregation and its spiritual needs, as I know all the elders and leaders of the church do. I'm trying to think about this juncture in our church's history and what God is doing. And as we leaders have been interacting, thinking about that, the Lord kept persuading my mind to preach from the book of Titus, the truth from the book of Titus. For this fall, I think I can get it done in the fall. I'm not sure, but that's the plan anyway. If you've been around here for a while, you can discern that this is an important time in our church's history. You can tell the Lord has been bringing in a lot of new people here. We have the opening of an annex building. We have our leadership that is coming together in many ways, the leadership development. We see the school that's there. I hope none of you are missing what God is doing in placing this church in the middle of a fledgling movement in this region. I think it's one of the reasons we urge you so strongly to be part of the conference that is coming up, because your support as the host church is very important, and it also just shows that you're in tune with the leadership and what God is doing in this church. And so you see all of these things happening, and we have the launching of these communities here, and some of you are wondering about that and trying to figure out how this positions us for the future, and it does. It really helps us to grow and make sure that we have a small church feel with a growing church, and that folks are really being cared for. But with all of that, you could tell the Lord is molding the church, and He is working, and it's exciting to see. But I think that it's important that at this time we focus on some truths that will help our church grasp all of this and move forward, and that's why I've chosen to speak from Titus. My burden is to try to lift your eyes off of yourselves. Does that make sense? Because so much of life, we get in our own little worlds, and I have the same temptations you have, and you think it's all about this, and it's too much to handle. But the way out of it is the way up, is to look to God and to put your eyes on the things that God is doing. Sometimes in a larger church, you can find 2, 3, 4 like-minded families, and you're comfortable with those families, and you settle in, but you're not really in tune with what the church at large is doing. And I also want to return to a text, a book that will help us focus on the church and what God is doing in a larger sense, and then to pray and think how you fit into that and how you can find joy in the midst of all of that, to see the larger picture, the larger panorama of God's work. God has not just worked in times past, He's working now, and you need to be alert to what God is doing. And men, to lead your families in that endeavor, to be leading in that in any way you can. Well, the Spirit's inspiration of Titus, I think, will help us in a number of ways. Embedded in these chapters and verses are a number of themes that will address our church situation, from what is biblical pastoring, what is elder authority, and how is it to be used, the continuous emphasis we've had on solid doctrine, but unearthing unhealthy teaching as well, and why we need to do that. Just that everyone would have a desire to be engaged in good deeds. You see that theme in Titus, the importance of doing good deeds. And of course, there are these wonderful little passages within Titus that speak of our salvation and cause us to rejoice in our biblical hope. But it also allows us to look backwards into history and see that our church has a heritage, and we are connected backwards. We're part of church history, and we're connected too, all the way back to the foundation of the church and the apostles. And I hope you'll even see that this morning. There's instruction for young people, for old people, male, female. There's instruction about church discipline, about having pure Christian motives. And that'll be a fantastic meditation when we get to that portion of Titus. Dealing with government, when you don't know what's going on with government, and employment as well. And then in the midst of all of that, just growing in godly character and the grace of Christ. It's the smallest of the three pastoral epistles, as they came to be called. But it is jam-packed with a lot of instruction. So, Lord willing, we will return to the Gospel of John January, February, somewhere in there, and crescendo up to the Easter season as we go through the trials and the scourging and then the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ up through Easter. That's the plan anyways. Hope that that's what will happen. So let's go ahead and open, if you haven't already, to Titus. Our text today is verses 1 through 4. This is the salutation of Paul's letter. We'll read it and we'll begin it today and complete it next Lord's Day. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Follow along. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. If you grew up in a more traditional church, you've probably quoted at some time the Nicene Creed. It declares what all Christians throughout the centuries have held to be true about God's church. We believe in one holy Catholic, that means universal, and apostolic church. In other words, Christ's church has four basic characteristics. It has unity. We're all organically connected to Christ, the head, and to one another. It has holiness. God himself dwells in his people, in his church, and the church is set apart from the world to accomplish God's holy purpose. It has universality. In other words, there's only one church, one body of Christ throughout all of the world. That doesn't it means the organizations are not the key. The connection that we have to one another and the same truth that we believe is the key. And then the fourth attribute is apostolicity. We are built upon the apostles, all of the churches, their doctrine and they themselves. They are the foundation of the church. In the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's exciting that we're part of that. In declaring that the church is built on the apostles, the Holy Spirit reminds each succeeding generation of Christians that they are not doing their own thing. They're not to reinvent church. They're not off on the side doing it the way they want to. They are, by necessity, connected to history. That is what the Christian religion is. It's connected to history. We are an historical religion. Things happened in history. It's not religious history. It's history history. It really happened on the planet, and we're connected to that. And we need to know that, and we need to function as we know that. From the second century after the last apostle died, you remember who he was? John, right? He died probably around 95, 98 AD, somewhere in there. That last apostle died off. Every generation after that thinks we have to look back to apostolic doctrine. We have to look back to the apostolic foundation, and anything we do has to be built on that foundation squarely. We're connected to history. And since then, there's been a long line of faithful men and women. It's exciting to read some of the biographies and read about how God worked in their lives. Perfect men and women, no, but they struggled with the same faith you struggle with, and God used them, and it's exciting. History and our sense of attachment to history is very, very important. I would say today it's probably more important than at any other time in church history. Why? Because people, at least in this country, as I'm perceiving it, have divorced themselves from history. They don't really think about history, know about history, much less church history. So it's very important. Church history reminds us we're connected to Christ's historic, redemptive work and to that foundation that was laid only one time. There are no apostles in the church today. There can't be apostles in the church today, and you'll see why in a little bit. What are the greatest apostles the church ever had? And that the church is built upon was the Apostle Paul, who himself was flabbergasted that he was even picked to be an apostle. In our inspired text today, Paul gives the Cretans first and gives us an explanation of his apostolic ministry, how that ministry affects us. As Paul introduces this letter to Titus and this salutation and really to the Cretans as well, let's take a few minutes to go into the history and think a little bit. Whenever we begin a new book of the Bible, we need to dig in a little bit and get into the history and set the stage so we can interpret things in the book later correctly. Many of you are familiar with the book of Acts, have read through the book of Acts, and you know that from chapter 13 to the end in chapter 28, it chronicles the journeys of the Apostle Paul, right? He went on three missionary journeys that we count in the book of Acts. It ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome under very favorable circumstances, great freedom to receive people, teach them, and do as he pleases. There's no expectation that he is about to face death at the end of Acts. However, the details of Paul's movement and journeys that are just kind of mentioned here or there in the three pastoral epistles, that is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and this epistle, Titus, do not accord at all with Paul's activity in the book of Acts. Furthermore, in Paul's imprisonment at Rome, described at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's situation is bleak. It is very, very different from what is described at the conclusion of the book of Acts. Paul, in 2 Timothy, is not under house arrest, and he knows that the end of his life has come. He even says so in chapter 4. He says, "The time of my departure has come," and he's pleading with Timothy that he'll hold true to the things that were taught. So Paul was released from prison that he was in at the end of the book of Acts. And he went on then a fourth missionary journey that is not recorded in the book of Acts, that is beyond Acts chapter 28. During this fourth missionary journey, he went to a number of places that he mentions in these pastoral epistles. He went to Ephesus, where he left Timothy to take care of things going on there. Thus, the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy there in Ephesus. He went into Macedonia. He went to Troas. It's possible he even went to Spain. That's not recorded in Scripture, but he had that intention mentioned in the book of Romans, and the church fathers say that he made it to Spain. He also went to an island in the Mediterranean called Crete. And Paul left another one of his co-workers, a man named Titus, on that island to finish the work that he came and was doing. From some unknown destination, and we don't really know where this letter was written from. Some suggest Macedonia. There's some indications it might have been there. From, let's say, Macedonia or some location, he wrote back to Titus, whom he left on the island, to instruct him, "Here's what I want you to finish doing there." He's orchestrating the work in various churches as an apostle, and he has these delegates that are working with him, and they are to carry out what he instructs them. Titus here on the island of Crete. The church fathers living in the next centuries indeed confirm that this is the correct scenario and record in their writings that Paul was rearrested in Rome under the persecution that began with the evil emperor Nero, and then he wrote 2 Timothy, and then he had his head chopped off because he was a Roman citizen there in Rome. So the date of the writing of Titus was sometime after his release from prison in Acts, which is A.D. 61, and before his beheading, which would have been around AD 65 or 66 during the persecution of Nero. A common date of somewhere between AD 62 and 65 is usually preferred by scholars. What about the authenticity of this ancient letter? Well, when you look inside of the letter, we call that the internal evidence, what the letter says about itself, and when we look outside the letter, that is, what were people saying about this letter, both the internal and the external evidence clearly point to the Apostle Paul as the author. You shouldn't be surprised with that because you read that when we began, right? There is no rival person that has ever been suggested that would be the author of this letter. We see his name and his titles affixed at the beginning, as would be typical in an ancient letter. And that is strong evidence indeed. Besides that, Paul would put his special distinguishing mark on all of his letters. He points that out in 2 Thessalonians when someone wrote a forgery, and he said, "You should have known that letter's not from me because I have a distinguishing mark on all of my letters," and so no one could forge his letter. So that's why the early church accepted without question this letter as from the hand of Paul. Ah, but alas, we live in the modern skeptical age, and wouldn't you know that there are always those that take what the church history has believed for 1,800 years, and they get to the 19th century and the 20th century, and their speculation began. And so many modern scholars reject Paul's authorship of this work. I don't have time to wade in, but there are many objections. They're subjective and questionable objections, every one of them. They haven't gained any new evidence. There isn't a scrap of tangible evidence that they have that others have not had. They just they get into analyzing style of writing, into writing tendencies, into what they consider to be divergent vocabulary use, or an advanced development of church offices that they don't see earlier in church history. And from these subjective ways of analyzing a text, they say, couldn't possibly be the same man that wrote those earlier letters that we know the Apostle Paul indeed wrote. They compare it with Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and some of the earlier letters of Paul, and they say, no, it couldn't be the same person. Well, but the problem with that is they don't even agree with each other on their speculations, and they're equally talented scholars who've analyzed that same evidence and have said, look, this is very consistent with his style of writing. It's very consistent with his theology. Some of the divergent ways of writing and vocabulary are because of the different subject matter and the fact that he's writing to people rather than just to churches. It's also possible, as many writers did in ancient time, that he used an amanuensis in composing the letter. So there's not really any good or strong reason to reject Paul's authorship of this letter. That's important for you to understand, because as you're reading the Bible, you need to be convinced this comes from an apostle who is appointed by Christ, who is sent from God. So as you sit there, you know you're under the authority of this letter. You're under the authority of Titus as you are any other portion of the Holy Scriptures. The early church as a whole was very reluctant to accept any letter as part of Scripture unless they were quite convinced it was a genuine letter. There were other very helpful writings that were written in the end of the first century and into the second century that were often read in churches but were not considered to be Scripture because they knew they could not prove it ever came from an apostle. They accepted the ones that they could prove came directly from the hand of an apostle or were supervised by an apostle. So it's difficult today, frankly, to place our faith on some dubious and inconsistent modern theory which contradict each other anyways. I don't know why some would think it's more scholastic, more scholarly or educated to believe weaker evidence and to reject the stronger evidence for Paul's authorship. So, unapologetically, we assert this letter was authentically written by the Apostle Paul, who was handpicked by Jesus Christ as one of his apostles. The church has always rightly accepted this epistle as from his hand sometime in his fourth missionary journey. Such a message we need to hear and appreciate because, beloved, our church, Hope Bible Church, is just another one of thousands, of tens of thousands, of hundreds of thousands of churches, local churches, through the years, and every one of them is under obligation to be obedient to apostolic doctrine. I hope your conscience and your mind are tied to that today. Well, our outline as we get into the salutation is we're going to see that apostolic foundation three ways. We're going to really lay out what this apostolic foundation, not just for the churches in Crete, but for our church as well. And we're going to do this in three ways. This is our outline. First, we're going to see the apostolic authority. And that's the beginning of verse 1. And then we're going to get into the apostolic purpose, sort of from verse 1 into verse 3. That'll be the bulk of our time. And then lastly, the apostolic delegate, that's Titus, in verse 4. Okay, the apostolic authority, the apostolic purpose, and then the apostolic delegate. I know we won't get through all of it today. All right, look back at the beginning of verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The letter starts with a salutation, as all Paul's letters do. Actually, this is one of the longest salutations of Paul's letters. Of his 13 letters, only Romans and Galatians are longer. In fact, this salutation resembles Roman salutation more than the others. Verse 4, I don't know if you caught this because I had to catch my breath as I was reading it, but verses 1 through 4 is really just one long sentence. Did you see that? It's not just one long sentence, it's one involved sentence. And that makes it more than just a greeting. Hi, I'm Paul, I'm writing a letter. It means a lot more than that. It's an elaborate theological statement, chock full of truth, that is meant to set the stage for the rest of the letter. In other words, you read this and you kind of know what's coming is the idea. That's why he wrote it that way. The purpose of verses 1 through 4, you might think it's just simply to provide a greeting with some nice theological language. That's not really the case. The purpose of these verses are to authenticate and explicate Paul's apostolic ministry. And derived from that, Titus's authority and what Titus has on Crete and how they need to listen to him as well. Titus is Paul's delegate on that island. So as Paul shows and demonstrates his apostolic authority, his purpose, the clear indication is a baton has been handed off to Titus, and now the folks in Crete better listen to Titus. Titus, you need to understand, didn't need all of this self-attestation from Paul. Titus knew Paul well. He traveled with Paul. He loved Paul. He was committed to Paul. Rather, all of this is given. You say this is a letter to just one person. No, it's a letter that's addressed to a person for that person to carry out instruction in Crete and for it to be read there, and so that everyone understands this is instruction for Titus, and through him it is instruction for the churches on the island of Crete. It's purposeful in that way. Paul evidently believed he needed to reassert his apostolic authority, not for Titus's sake, but for those on Crete. Even after he had visited Crete, people want to speculate why that is. Why did he feel he needed to reassert his authority? Well, you know how people are. They have a tough time with authority. It's quite possible that some of the false teachers that are mentioned here and the sinners in the church were opposing some of the things that Paul was teaching and had brought to that church. We'll get into all of that later because he addresses that later. John Calvin writes about this. He says, here, Paul's design was to bring into subjection those who had haughtily rebelled, and for this reason he extols his apostleship in lofty terms. He therefore writes this epistle not that it may be read in solitude by Titus in his closet, but that it may be openly published. And I think he's right about that. Furthermore, the salutation introduces several of the most important themes of the letter. Themes that we're going to take up in more detail as we walk through the epistle. But as you're reading those first four verses, you can see Paul talks about faith, and that's important. He talks about godliness, and that's brought up. And hope. Hope is a very strong theme in this letter. Eternal life, salvation, apostolic authority, even God's revelation. There is a clear thematic connection from the opening of the letter to the main body of the letter. But first, Paul presents himself to Titus and the Cretans with two titles. Let's take a look at these, his two titles. Two designations that indicate his role. If you want to understand him, the nature of his ministry, here you look at his titles. Title number one, he calls himself first what? A bondservant of God. You ever written a letter like that? I'm a bondservant of God. What a humble man. You know what this word literally means? It means slave. It's doulos. What does doulos mean? It means slave. It's a slave. Paul, a slave of God. English translators don't like that. They don't like translating it slave because that word slave in our English language, in our American church, is really loaded, is it not? It's really loaded. When someone thinks of slave, they think of American slavery. And so they shy away from translating it that way. Particularly, I think, because slavery in most folks' minds today would be hated. No one would ever choose slavery, right? I mean, who would choose slavery? I don't know. I wouldn't. You wouldn't choose that. It would be against their will. And yet here, Paul is very excited about, even content with, to say, I am a slave of God. He puts it right there in the front of his letter. What an amazing thought. By the way, if you want to just check this word out and do a word study on it, you'll see it's used for literal slaves who were, you know, born again and in the church. You can look up Ephesians 6:5 or Colossians 3:11, Philemon 16, Onesimus, who was a slave of Philemon, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, just the common word for slave. Now, these folks here on Crete in Greco-Roman culture, they didn't need any introduction or any explanation as to what a slave was. Slavery was widespread and common throughout the empire. It was enough for Paul to say, let me identify myself this way. I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God. What is a slave? A slave is property of the master, right? A slave does not have the rights of a citizen. It's so hard for us today to try to understand this because we have so many rights and we fight for our rights and we like our rights. We don't want anyone, you know, we protest when our rights are not. A slave doesn't protest. A slave is owned. A slave is property. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, when my master speaks, I obey his voice. That's what he's saying. It's very humbling, a humble self-identity for him. I'm not an employee. If I don't like this job, you know, forget about it. I'm going over to this other job, right? No, that doesn't happen with a slave. You don't do that. He knows this is his job. This is what he's supposed to do. His will is now, it doesn't matter what his will is. His will is bound to the will of his master. Do you see that? I wonder if that's how we think of ourselves as Christians, whether we think of ourselves kind of an American choice. I'll do what I want to do and try to fit in once in a while with what God wants. Paul didn't think about it that way, did he? The fact that Paul was a slave of God, bound to the will of God, owned by God, means more than he was just humble. You know what else it means? It means that what he's saying and what he is doing and what he is working on is not his own design. It's not his own will. It is the will of the Master. And everybody better understand that. To ignore or contradict or twist apostolic teaching would be to put the church people at odds with the Master who is God himself, right? You see, this title, slave of God, in the Old Testament, it's translated servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord, or slave of God. It's tied to great servants of the Lord in times past. Moses was the slave of God, Joshua 1:2. David considered himself a slave of God, 2 Samuel 7:4. Amos in chapter 3, verse 7. Haggai and others. There's a long line of servants of the Lord who are obeying their master. And Paul is saying, I'm putting myself in that long line of servants. There was Moses and there was David and there's me. And I'm speaking for God. I'm his slave. God had worked in times past to communicate to his servants, this is what I want the nation of Israel to do. And those servants carried it out. And they carried it out faithfully. And so God is acting in this dispensation to communicate to all the churches through his apostles, like Paul. To Paul, it's all about God. It's not about him. You know, remember what he said? For me to live is what? Christ. For me to live is Christ. I've given up my will. I don't have my agenda. I'm not going around the Mediterranean world trying to develop my empire. I'm not flying my flag. It's all about God. Forget me. That's the humble attitude that he has. It's all about God. Did you notice in these first four verses that God's name is used five times? Five times. Paul is God's slave. Believers are elect of God. God promised eternal life. God does not lie. And God commanded Paul's apostleship. It's all about God. And Paul is all about God. Indeed, in a derivative sense, all of us as believers are God's slaves too. That title, doulos, is used in the religious sense for all believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, just listen to it. For he who was called, that's talking about being called to salvation. For he who is called in the Lord, while a slave, being a literal slave, is the Lord's freeman. Isn't that wonderful? If someone was a literal slave, he didn't have to worry about it because he was the Lord's freedman. And then he goes on, likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. See, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're free or you're slave. You're Christ's slave. And if you're Christ's slave, you're Christ's freed man. It's wonderful. What a paradox. You may be a free American. I hope all of you are. I don't think we have any slaves today in the church. You're proud of your freedoms. I know I am sometimes. I beat my chest. I'm American. And I have to climb down off of that sometimes and realize you're also Christian, Tom. You're also Christian. Just remember that, okay? Because sometimes we become more American than we do Christian, and we have to fight that. I'm a believer in Jesus, and so I am Christ's slave. You are too. But do you think that way in your heart? Hey, this is slavery to a very kind of a master, right? Would you glance down at Titus 3, verse 3? Just to look forward and get a little flavor of this. And my goal is not to get far today, just to introduce all of this to you. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and what's that next word? Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And it goes on with how he did that by his grace, right? We have a kind master. We were enslaved. We thought of ourselves as free, but we were enslaved by sin and it was destroying us. And he came and he set us free so we'd be slaves of him. Slavery to God in Christ is freedom from the power of sin. Or listen to the words of Romans 6:17, where Paul writes this also. He says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Please notice, there was nowhere in between. There wasn't, you were set free to do your own thing. You were set free to be, because you were bought. And as soon as you were bought, you were brought into slavery, into a new master who's Christ Jesus, who now owns you. And he paid for you with his blood, right? And so you are his, just like Paul is. That's the attitude we should have. I like 1 Peter 2:6. It says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. That's what we're to be doing. Jesus even said in John 8:34, if you sin, you are the slave of sin. Everybody in here is either a slave of sin or they're a slave of God, based upon your choice. All non-Christians, all unbelievers, regardless of what religion they're part of, regardless of how committed they are to that religion, regardless of how sincere they are in that religion, they are all, without exception, slaves to sin. They fancy themselves free, but they are bound to their error, and they cannot get away from that error. They are in shackles to their shame. They are tied to sin. Once you're saved, though, that ownership is transferred to God. He is now our master. Interestingly, Paul would rejoice usually in his greetings to speak of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. When you look at his other introductions, he usually says slave of Jesus Christ. Here he says slave of God. Just even that slight variation there lets you know this was not a forgery. Because if someone is forgering a letter and he's trying to imitate someone, he imitates them word for word. And that little variation there is just one of the subtle hints that this was written by Paul. All right, now look at his second title. It's connected by the word and, so it's a second title. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his first title put Paul in the larger and general class of slaves, even slaves down through history, slaves of God that were there in the Old Testament. This one puts him in a more particular and an exclusive class of individuals. It shows us in what way his slavery was to be expressed in service to his master. More particularly, yes, he's a slave, but more particularly, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is how he expresses the fact that he is a slave in that way. What's an apostle? Well, an apostle was an ambassador. You know, a president or a king or a prime minister, someone has an ambassador, and he tells the ambassador, this is what I want you to say, and this is where I'm sending you, and I picked you, and I'm putting my words in your mouth, and I'm putting a letter in your hand, or whatever it is, and you go, and when you talk to them, you're representing me. Better do it well. Better do it well. Well, Paul was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. Literally, the word apostle means a sent person, a sent one, someone who was sent out by someone else. They're sent on a mission. They're sent with a message. They're sent to speak for the person in authority. Again, I would say that means that what he writes in this letter and his other letters, what he commands the Cretans are the Lord's commandments, right? Why do we believe in the authority of the Bible? Because the Bible makes it clear that it has this authority. All this instruction is not take it or leave it advice. This is not a nice way to do church. If churches would, you know, get along with this, it might be another option for churches. No. It comes from a higher power. It comes from the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus the Christ. By the way, ever notice sometimes it's written Jesus Christ and sometimes it's written Christ Jesus? Why do you think it's done that way? So that you know that Christ is not his last name, right? Christ is his title. Christ is the equivalent to the Mashiach, the Messiah in Hebrew, the anointed one, usually having to do with one who was anointed as king, the one chosen by God and anointed with authority to rule and have king. He is Jesus the King, or King Jesus, doesn't matter. Jesus, the anointed king, hand-selected Paul to be his apostle, his spokesperson. And that's why he's writing this at the beginning of his letter, so that we get that. Now, contrary to what some people assert today, apostles were very rare in the early church. And they are non-existent in the church today. Apostles had the highest place in the church, and they are described as the foundation of the church. And I am not good at all at building anything. My children can attest to that. But I know this, that you lay a foundation once, and if you try to lay it on the 10th floor, you've got trouble. Foundations are laid once. The cornerstone was laid once. Christ came. His life was lived. He's not in the world anymore. The apostles came. Their life and their teaching was given. They're not in the world anymore. And so when someone calls themselves an apostle today, they better clarify what they mean. Because they're not an apostle of Jesus Christ. They were not hand-selected by Christ. By the way, I have a little acrostic that I use to try to remember what makes the apostles unique. It's the word swarm, S-W-A-R-M. S means they were selected by Christ. You can jot this down if it helps you. W means they had to be a witness of the resurrection. If someone today said, I saw the resurrection, they're about 20 centuries too late. They needed that testimony back then. A is they had authority in the church. They were given authority so that their words produced scripture. They themselves were given that delegated authority from Christ. R is they received revelation from God. In other words, every apostle was a prophet. Not every prophet was an apostle, but every apostle was a prophet and received direct, infallible communication from God. And then the M is that they performed miracles to confirm their apostleship. How did they know that what they were saying was directly from God? All of them, and you read about this in Acts, performed amazing miracles, so there'd be no doubt at all that they were in a unique class. People today come up with their phony miracles, claiming to be apostles, shouting, yelling, claiming to have authority, and frankly leading people astray. Don't buy into that. So what do we see here with the apostle and the apostolic authority? We see that he had both a humble designation, slave, and he also had a high position, apostle. What an amazing combination for this man. Now let's get into the larger body of this salutation and our second point, and that is the apostolic purpose. The apostolic purpose. Picking up there in the middle of verse 1. For, so he's an apostle for something. An apostle for the faith of those chosen of God. You can see I have a hard time moving quickly through this. There's so much truth just in that statement. For the faith of those chosen of God and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, which accords with godliness. And it goes on. The preposition there at the beginning or in the middle of verse 1 that is translated for, kata, it shows what the apostles' ministry was there for, what it advanced. What was it doing? What was the purpose of Paul's apostolic ministry? What was it in the interest of accomplishing? If you were commissioned by somebody to do something, the first thing you'd want to know when someone's telling you to go do something is, okay, what am I supposed to do? And who am I supposed to do it to? And how am I supposed to do that, right? Someone in authority turns to you and says, this is what I want you to do. I'm like, I want to double check everything, you know. Did I get that right? Is that what I'm supposed to say? Who am I supposed to say that to again? Okay, and where are they? I want to know what I'm supposed to do, right? You've been commissioned. You want to know what you're supposed to do. You want to know what's expected of you. You want to know your job description. That'd be particularly true if a king told you to do something. You realize if you didn't do it right, you might, you know, what? You know, just, it might be your head that's lost. Well, Paul says there are two objects to my ministry, and this comes with the two objects to that preposition. Paul looked upon his ministry as doing two things, and I want you to get this. The first thing that Paul's apostolic ministry was for accomplishing was the faith of those chosen of God. Why was he sent by Christ? Why was he an apostle? What was he doing? He was sent by Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. You know what that means? Those who were the elect of God, Paul came to help and advance and be in the interest of their faith. Do you see that? Faith here is not referring to the faith as the body of Christian doctrine. It's referring to the personal faith that has to be exercised. When you believe, you get saved, and then that faith has to continue to grow. Paul says, my apostleship is to advance that. To bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ, and then after they've exercised that faith and they now are believers, to help them to grow. That's what my apostleship is about, he said. His mission was to promote faith in Christ. This is what he was commissioned to do. The parallel in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, in that salutation, there he writes this, through whom, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship, why? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Christ's name's sake. What am I doing? I'm trying to bring people to an obedient faith, to where they believe and they began obeying God. That's what my apostleship has been. That's why I received it. Now, it's not just the faith of any that Paul works for. He works for the faith of who? The chosen of God. You see that? Chosen is the word eklektos. It refers to a choice, a selection that somebody would make. God makes selections. He chooses things. Here, these people are called the chosen of God. Obviously, in this context, the chosen ones have to be chosen by somebody, and that would immediately imply God. God does the choosing, and the ones he chooses are called the chosen or the elect. That should be pretty clear. Out of the mass of humanity in general, the gospel was to be preached to all of the nations, and out of all those nations, God has his elect ones. We don't know who they are. We're not supposed to know who they are. We really shouldn't care who they are. We just know that God knows who they are, and he not only knows who they are, he's the one who selected them. He chose them. He chose to draw them to himself. Not all of the sinners. There are a lot of sinners he would leave in their choices. They love their sin. They love their false gods. They love doing life their own way. They do not want to bow to the authority of Christ. Their heart and their will is bent on that, and he gives them over to what it is that they want. But with some of us, he extends incredible mercy where he reaches into our will and he changes our desire, opens our eyes, removes the shackles of sin that bind us. He sets us free, and it's because we're chosen we end up believing. His apostolic ministry then was for the faith of the elect. Paul understood the sovereignty of God in salvation. He taught it in his letters. He knew only those chosen of God in the end would believe anyway. And so all of his ministry, if you think about it, all that suffering, all that preaching, all that agonizing, he knew was for the elect, the faith of the elect. Only those elect of God would listen to his apostolic message. He'd come into a group of people, a new city, he'd preach, and some would respond. How did he interpret that? Those who responded were elect of God. Those who did not respond, well, we'll continue to pray for them, but right now it doesn't look so good for them. We don't know. He didn't know. In Corinth, when he went to Corinth, Jesus had to appear to him in a vision and say, keep preaching. I have many more people in this city. What does that mean? There's many more chosen that haven't come to faith yet. You've got to keep preaching so they come to faith. Evidence for this is found in 2 Timothy and other places. I want you to keep your finger here in Titus. Actually, you could just kind of go back a book right there, 2 Timothy. And it's kind of weird that 2 Timothy comes before Titus because it was actually written after Titus, but it's grouped with 1 Timothy. That's why it's that way in the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says here, "For this reason I endure all things." And you know he endured a lot. We don't have time to talk about that. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are" what? "Chosen." What about those who are chosen? "So that they also," the chosen ones, "may obtain" what? "Salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." There it is. He was suffering and he knew he was suffering. Was it accomplishing anything? Why would he do all of that? Answer, yes, he did it because there's some that were chosen and he knew they would come to faith. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this again. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I think this is the right verse. And Paul is thanking these believing Thessalonian Christians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." What was the choice for? Salvation. When was the choice? From the beginning. And then it's through sanctification by the Spirit as God continues to work in their life, setting them apart and bringing them to faith in the truth. Also turn back to Acts. Look at some of Paul's preaching previous to this. Let's go to the book of Acts in chapter 13 and verse 48. Here Paul is preaching in the Galatian region. And some of them believed and some of them rejected. And there's an explanation that is given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 13, 48. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this," that is that salvation has come to the Gentiles and to the end of the earth, what's given in verse 47. "When the Gentiles who were listening to Paul heard this statement about salvation, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And here's the connection between faith and election. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. Notice the order of appointment to eternal life by God comes first. The believing and the faith comes next. And that was the explanation. That was the understanding. That is how they were able to understand who responded and who did not respond to God. Now come on back to Titus. This is what we have here too. This is just a little statement, but it is all throughout Paul's writing in the New Testament about the elect. We are here to bring the elect to faith, and once the elect are brought to faith, we are here to build that faith up more and more and more so they accomplish more for God. We are to build it up. Beloved, that's what we're doing right here at Hope Bible Church. That's what this is about. What's this whole church thing about? It's about, well, it's what we do every single week. No, we're here with a purpose, the same purpose the apostle had. What is the purpose of Hope Bible Church? We are here to take apostolic teaching, because we're not apostles. We don't have any authority. We're to take that and we are to preach that and share that and evangelize that and trust that God will bring the elect to himself, right? You'll go nuts and get frustrated in your evangelism and be totally discouraged if you think it's up to you to somehow bring these numbskulls out there to faith in Christ. You can't do it. You can't open their eyes. They're blind. You can't do any surgery on them. You have to trust that God has given you faith for a reason. And he's put you here now for a reason. And you need to be busy doing evangelism like he was. Who's going to get saved? I don't have the foggiest idea. And neither do you. That person looks like they're about to get saved. You can't tell what they look like when they're about to get saved. It doesn't start to flash across their forehead. They're about to be saved. They're showing interest in the conversation. You can't tell those that don't want any interest at all in church. You can't tell that 2 days from now they're not going to repent of their sins. And I know that because I was one of them. And someone looked at me and said, I'm never going to become a Christian. So he said to me, and I had no thought in my mind of becoming a Christian. I thought I already was. And God worked. And now I realize on this side, I didn't come to faith on my own. God gave it to me. He granted it to me. You see? You and I are not apostles, but we have that same apostolic mission and work. This is so instructive and I think encouraging to us as well. We don't have to know the elect. We just know God knows the elect and he brings them through the preaching of his word. He brings them to faith and they will believe. Like Lydia, what a perfect picture of this in Acts 16, 14. Don't turn there, we don't have time, but you can look at it. It says that she's sitting there listening to Paul preach, and then it gives this little explanation. The Lord opened her heart. I like that. It means her heart was shut, right? The heart was shut. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. How was it that Lydia believed? And we have Lydia's name in the Bible now. And we know that she's this special lady of God who's a believer in the church in Philippi. Because the Lord opened her heart. Because sometime in the past, eternity past, she was chosen of God. And so Paul works for that purpose. The second, I guess we have time for this just quickly. The second purpose for Paul's apostolic ministry is what's written next. Not only for the faith of those chosen of God, but also for the knowledge of the truth. For the knowledge of the truth. Do you see that? I'm still in 1 Timothy, excuse me. For the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's so important too. Knowledge is epignosis. It does not mean, bright, intelligent, trivia kind of knowledge. It means knowledge with understanding. Knowledge with depth. Knowledge with fullness. So Paul is here in his ministry to build up the faith and in connection with that, building up divine personal knowledge of the truth. That phrase, knowledge of the truth, is a common phrase in the pastorals. I wish we had time to turn there, but I'll just read them to you. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, that's why he sends the gospel out everywhere. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then we turn to 2 Timothy 2:25, and it says that the pastor has to be gentle, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And so you see this general desire of the gospel to go out to all men, and yet with the election, God has to grant repentance. And then from there, it'll lead, it says, to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7, it talks about unbelievers. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's learning and it goes on, but they're intelligent men and they study but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. They have knowledge. They may even have memorized things in the Bible. They may even be able to quote Christian doctrine, but they haven't perceived it. They don't know it. They don't come to the knowledge of the truth. God sends that message out throughout all of the world. He desires all men to be saved, and yet in His eternal purposes, He's elected some, and He has to grant them repentance. And when He grants them repentance, then it leads to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't grant that to everyone. It says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. They can't generate repentance on their own. Back here in Titus 1, it says Paul is building up the faith. But faith is always in content. Your faith isn't in faith. Your faith isn't in a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. Your faith is not in humanity. Your faith is in the knowledge of the truth and in Christ, right? The faith we have is the kind of faith that believes the truth. How hard is that? I want to believe the truth. What else would you believe? You believe error, right? Who would want to believe error? Our faith is an intelligent faith. It's the most intelligent faith because it's faith in the knowledge of the truth, you see? Faith can never be satisfied with mere guesses, beloved. Faith can never be satisfied with mere probability. Faith needs certainty to find rest in the soul. Faith needs knowledge of the truth, and that's what Paul is bringing. Paul is speaking, of course, not just of any truth about any field of research, truth about this subject or that subject. He's talking about the most important truth, eternal truth, absolute truth, truth about God, truth about man, truth about salvation in Christ, truth which each human soul desperately needs and feeds upon. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 calls it faith in the truth. In the world, there's opposition to truth. You know this. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is now presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth down in their unrighteous behavior. They suppress it. They don't want the truth bobbing up. You ever seen people try to control a conversation when you start to speak truth? What are they doing? They're suppressing the truth. Romans 1:25, these unbelievers, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. Look down real quickly at verse 14 of Titus 1. It says that they were not to be paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from what? The truth. You see that? The truth. They turn away from the truth. Men turn away from the truth. They believe lies. Paul, on the other hand, said his ministry was not like that. In 2 Corinthians 13:8, he wrote, "We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." I love that. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8. This is the ministry we are to join in also. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "We are the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." That's what we do. We are here to advance truth. What is Hope Bible Church here for? To help the faith of the elect. It is here to advance the knowledge of the truth. That's what we're here for, to give truth. That your mind would apprehend truth, that you would understand truth, that your soul would be settled with truth, that you would accept all the truths of Scripture, that would build you up in the faith. This, beloved, is why we stress teaching again and again and again. Some of it is things you've heard already. It needs to sink deeper. This is why we offer things like conferences. This is why we have different pastors. This is why we have classes. So you not take little sips of God's Word, but you'll be taught. You need to go beyond where you've gone before. You need to learn. You need to grow. You need to advance truth. You're going to be facing issues. You need to know that truth. You're going to be facing people that have questions. You need to know that truth. Your faith is going to be tested. You need to be founded on that truth. That's why it's here. And notice, lastly, all of it accords with godliness. What is the knowledge of the truth? What does that do? What does that accord with? What does that harmonize with? If you have the knowledge of the truth, what does that produce in your life? The answer is godliness. Godliness. Godliness is one of those terms that people know is a good thing, but they don't have any idea what it is. Is that the same thing as righteousness or obedience? What is that? They throw all these nice terms in there, like it's one of those things. Godliness means this, that you have a reverent, God-directed kind of a life. In other words, there are a lot of people in the world that they just go through life, right? Is this not true? They just go through life and giving God a thought in their brain doesn't even occur to them, right? Who's God? Why do I need God? They're not godly people. They don't think reverently towards God. They don't orient their life towards God. Even some people come in on Sunday and they act like they're oriented towards God. But Monday to Saturday, what happens? They're oriented towards themselves. They're not godly people. You see, a godly person in their mind, in their conscience, is so aware that God is there and that He is holy and that He is awesome and that He is sovereign and that He is good. And you're always living life in the presence of God. And a godly person orients all of their life, their work, their home, everything that they do towards God. That's a godly person. When you get the truth, in other words, that truth is to work in your life in such a way that it produces godliness. If there's teaching and there's doctrine and it's not resulting in a group of people becoming godly, there's something wrong with the doctrine. There's something wrong with that so-called knowledge. It's not knowledge of the truth, because knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. And you are to be godly men and women. You are to be men and women in your heart that are oriented towards God, and you have a fear of God, and you want to be responsive to God. You're not holding God off. You're not holding Him at bay. You're not running your own life and throwing a little religion in. You love God, and you want to be in His presence, and you want to live for Him. That's a godly person. Correct apostolic teaching in the church today promotes godliness. Our teaching here needs to promote godly people. We cannot be satisfied with you hearing sermons. We want you to apprehend the knowledge of the truth, and in apprehending the knowledge of the truth, change your life and become godly and become oriented towards God's purposes and love Him in your heart. I'll just close with this, because I know sometimes when you hear something like this in your heart, you're saying, yeah, I know I need to be godly. Amen. Keep telling me that, Pastor. I struggle with that. But you know, you go out and throughout the week, you go on vacation and you see all these sinners out there. And they're sinning and they're having fun in their sin. True? And they're laughing it up. And some of them are rich and they seem to be prospering in the world while you're trying to scratch out a living following God. And in your heart, if you're honest, you're envious of sinners. And you wonder why you can't get away with some of it like that. And what is God doing? If that ever happens, you have poison that's already becoming into your soul and you need medicine. And I'll tell you what, the best psalm for you to read, if that's you, this week is Psalm 73. Write it down. Psalm 73. It's medicine to the soul. Because this psalmist was struggling with that very thing, seeing the fat and the rich sinners getting away with everything. And he almost stumbled and fell because of that. And then he comes to verse 16. He says, when I pondered to understand this, you can see he was wrestling with it. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. You see them flaunting their sin now. You see them rejoicing in their drunkenness and their sexual orgies. You see them the way they're acting now. You don't see them in the end. You don't see the destruction that is coming to them. Don't envy them. No, you live godly. You live godly for God. You live godly for God because God has the future in His hands, and He knows the future for you, right? This is your motivation. Live for God. Pursue God. We're even told to pursue godliness, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Women are told to dress in such a way that they can tell you're a godly woman and that you adorn yourselves with good deeds. Godliness is to be part of our life in all that we do. Now, we'll pick up the hope next time. Verse 2. All of this is in the sphere of the hope of eternal life, and that's a great thought. We'll get into that and talk a little bit about the island of Crete and Titus and all of that next time and continue our learning of this great, great introduction to this letter. Don't forget, following our close of our service, that you're to go. We start our communities at 4:15, so you only have roughly 5 minutes to make that transition. Try to get to your community class, okay? Father, we do pray and thank You for the Word of God, and we do pray that You continue to work in the life of this church to make it godly, to make the people responsive to Your Word, Lord. We know that many of the ones that You've chosen are right here, and we would pray if there's anyone here today and they're wrestling with whether or not they're saved or not, that You would move their heart to believe, and they would not play any games with You or take another day for granted. They would come to saving faith this day, for we pray it and ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.